Return to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel and chapter 12, the story of David, his sin and its consequences. David had sinned by committing adultery, and then when it was going to be discovered, he added another terrible sin to that one by having the husband of his partner in adultery, Bathsheba, having her husband murdered in the war. And he hoped that he had covered it up, and nobody knew. He married Bathsheba, and the baby was born. And he hoped that everyone would not ask too many questions. And we have considered this two previous weeks. We looked at it first of all from the point of view of a severe warning to us. Even a great man of God can fall into sin. We tried to learn from that story how this happened, that we might not fall into a similar calamity. And then last week we were looking at David's sincere repentance from Psalm 51. But now we're going to look again at the story, and particularly Nathan's part in it, the prophet, his message, and the consequences of his message, the immediate consequences, because the long-term consequences were going to go on through many generations. You notice that God waited a year before anything happened. You see, we read at the end of chapter 11, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God knew. David had thought to cover it up, but you can't cover anything up from God. And God knew. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the Lord didn't do anything just yet. God is not in a hurry. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Sooner or later, that sin will be exposed. If not in this life, certainly at the day of judgment. But very often in this life." But God may not be in a hurry. A year, maybe a little less, maybe a little more, had gone by before God stirred himself in David's case. I believe that through that time, as we saw last week, David had had a very miserable existence. "My sin," he said, "is ever before me." Second thing to note by way of introduction is what God in fact sent to him. You might have thought that because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, that God would have sent to him a warring army to conquer him. He didn't do that. You might have thought that God might have sent to him a plague to strike him down, but he didn't do that. He sent to him a preacher, and a preacher who was also a friend, and a man with a message from God. And it often is the case still. God may have dealt with you very tenderly. Nothing very terrible has happened to you, even though you have sinned against the Lord and the thing that you have done has displeased the Lord. You think, "Well, I'm getting away with it, or I've got away with it. Nothing has happened to me. I haven't suffered a terrible accident, or I haven't been stricken down with some great illness." But maybe the Lord has another way. Perhaps the Lord is going to bring to you a pastor, a preacher, a prophet with a message. Perhaps he's already done so. Or a Christian brother or sister with a message. You see, it says in Colossians 3:16 that Christians are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And we read in the book of James, let me read to you something from the book of James. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, or change him around, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And in the book of Galatians we read this: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So in other words, it isn't only that God may send to the sinner, the erring one, the pastor, the preacher, the prophet, with a word from the Lord, maybe a brother or sister in the church, a Christian. Nathan came in to David, and he brought him the message from God. Let's look first of all at the messenger then, and let's see how he was faithful. It wasn't very easy, a thing which God was asking Nathan to do, to go and confront a man who's already committed adultery and murder to cover it up, to go and expose that sin, and to put the finger on him, and point to him and say, "Thou art the man." But Nathan was faithful. You notice verse 7 of chapter 12. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel." The message is from God. Now I would suggest to you that if you feel led of the Lord to go and rebuke or confront another Christian with something that you feel is wrong, make sure that they're disobeying something in the Bible. There are too many people who go to other people and put the finger on them just from their own opinions. I don't think you should do that. Sometimes they try to make out that it's God. The Lord has told me to tell you that you shouldn't do that. No, no, that can even be blasphemy, you know. It can even be blasphemy to go to somebody and say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it isn't the Lord. We should tremble to take the name of God on our lips, lest we take his name in vain. But if they are clearly in conflict with the written word of God, beyond any shadow of doubt, then maybe we could sin against the Lord by not going to them. Perhaps the Lord wants us to be his instrument to try and save that one from their erring way. In that verse in Colossians, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Before you get that, you have this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, so that you can say truly, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, of course, we remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said we were to beware of judging others. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam in your own eye? How will you say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." What is he talking about in modern English? Well, it's almost a funny picture. He's picturing somebody who's got a big plank in their eye. I mean, it'd be almost impossible, but they have this plank, and they're going around saying to somebody, "Excuse me, you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye. Excuse me, I'd like to just take out this speck of sawdust in your eye." And they've got a huge plank. That's a beam in their own eye. And Jesus said, "You put your own eyes in order first." Of course, Nathan was going to David, and what he'd done was not a mote. It was not a speck. It was a plank. There was no question about it. It wasn't a fiddly little thing. It was a big thing. It had to be dealt with. And if you have a friend who's disobeying the Lord, maybe the Lord wants you in love to go and deal with that plank that they have. that there is a place even for removing specks, but if we do so, let me just mention this. Let's first make sure we haven't got a plank in our own eye. Secondly, we have to see well. If you're going to take a speck out of somebody's eye, you have to be able to see very well. And thirdly, you have to be able to get very close to them to do it, don't you? And so you have to have someone who loves you and whose affection you have and who trusts you, who knows that they love you, whom you know loves you, and you love them, and you get close to them to do it. And you have to be very gentle when you take a speck out of somebody's eye, lest you damage the eye. And it's like that spiritually and morally. So we have to be very careful how we do these things, but we could sin by not doing them. He was a faithful messenger of the Lord. He was wise, because he actually got David to judge himself. You remember the story. He told him a parable. He put a case before him. I'm sure he often did so. David was the chief judge in Israel, and so he put a case before him about this poor man and his one ewe lamb, and the rich man who pinched the poor man's one ewe lamb when he had many. And David was angry, and he passed judgment upon that parabolic person, that fictional person. And then Nathan said, "You are the man. I'm talking about you. You've judged yourself." And therefore I suggest that if you're going to go to a brother or sister who you feel is an erring one, and the Lord has put it in your heart to go, let them see the scripture. Let them, in a sense, judge themselves. Say to them, "How do you feel your conduct squares up with this word? I'm not judging you, the word is judging you. What does the word say? What does it mean?" And let them look at it themselves. Thirdly, he was courageous, this messenger Nathan. David might have slain him. If David had been right away from the Lord and not going to repent, and he'd hardened his heart and stiffened his neck against the Lord, he could have decided when Nathan came into him and said, "You are the man," he could have thought, cover up number two. "I'll have to do away with this prophet. Who will rid me of this turbulent priest, prophet?" But he didn't. He repented. But was Nathan to know that? He was a courageous man. You may find that not everyone responds to you. Certainly true in this case from the pulpit. There are people who don't find certain kinds of preaching very popular or to their taste. They like the preacher to be popular and just to say what they themselves already agree with, what tickles their ears, the Bible puts it, and comforts them and so on, doesn't disturb them or challenge them, because they don't want to grow, they don't want to be rebuked, they don't want God to put the finger on them. Why should he? They've nothing that they want touching, and if God does put the finger on them, they react very badly, very badly. And if that's true from the pulpit, I can tell you it's even more true in the vestry. We live in a day and an age, beloved, where there are very few people, even Christian people, I'm sad to say, who are prepared to accept a rebuke face to face, however gently and lovingly it's given. They'll turn round and rend you. And it takes courage. Sometimes, courage that some of us don't have, to go in and to say, "In God's name, thou art the man." But thank God, in this case there was a good reaction, just as sometimes there is. There was real repentance, and David forever thanked God for that straight word. And he even called one of his children later on Nathan.
after the prophet. And that child was in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the message? That's the messenger. Well, first of all, it was a message of conviction. You are the man. Then it was a reminder of God's love and grace to him, how God had brought him up and given to him so much, and this was the way he'd shown his thankfulness to God. Then it was a revelation in verse 9 that God knew every detail of what David had done. Nothing can be hid from the eyes of the Lord. His eyes are everywhere. Then came the judgment. David, said Nathan, there will always be violence in your family. Just as you have done violence, so your descendants will be plagued by violence. As you've defiled another man's wife, your wives will be defiled. And the child that's been born to Bathsheba will die. David was convicted and was repentant. And then he was forgiven, as we have seen. But the consequences had to be faced. The violence was in his family, as we're going to see in subsequent weeks. Terrible stories. His wives were defiled from within his own family, and the child died. And therefore, I don't want to fail to grasp the kind of question that might arise in our minds at this point, and it's this: why had there to be these consequences if God had forgiven him? David was repentant, truly repentant. There's probably never been anybody more repentant than David was. And he believed in the atoning blood. He came and cast himself upon God's mercy. And he was forgiven. Nathan said to him, the Lord has put away your sin. Well then, why did there have to be these consequences? For two reasons, I suggest. First of all, because God is a God of laws. And second, because God is a God of chastening. First of all, God is a God of laws. What I mean by that are not moral laws now, though he is a God of that, but laws of cause and effect. One thing results in another thing. A chain reaction of events. It's the way that God orders the universe. He's a God of law. Science is based upon that fact. That if water, for example, boils at a certain temperature on one day, given the same conditions, tomorrow it will boil again. And the whole of scientific research is based upon the consistency of the laws of God as governing physics, chemistry, biology, or any other branch of science. God is not capricious. He doesn't have a law of gravity one day and no law of gravity another day, and so on. That doesn't mean that God is captive to these laws. And he can do miracles if he wishes to. He can reverse them. But he rarely does so, because that would make him seem capricious and the world would be chaotic. He is the God of consistency, and one thing will lead to another. And that just as that's true in physics, chemistry, and so on, so it is true of human behavior. It's true physically of human behavior. If you put your hand in the fire, it will be burnt, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. When I was a youth there was no bulb in my electric light socket in my bedroom. I was standing there and I couldn't remember. I was standing on the chair and I couldn't remember whether it was switched on or not. And I wasn't very good at this sort of thing, and I didn't know what to do to test it. So I thought of a way to test it. Stick your finger up the plug. And I ended up, believe it or not, at the other side of the room. I've never forgotten it. I can feel it yet. Some people might have thought it was a thrill. I didn't think it was a thrill. I wondered what had hit me. I've never stuck my finger up another light socket. It It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That's nothing to do with it. If you cross two terminals or whatever they are, you're going to get electricity. If you go out on a cold day in a biting bitter wind without adequate clothing, you may likely contract some disease. It's true psychologically. There are certain strains and stresses that can come upon us in our nervous system, our psychological system, and they can result in certain disorders. People have nervous breakdowns, people get ulcers, people get sick, even who are Christians, Christian ministers. Many Christian ministers I know have been laid aside because maybe they have not given due attention to the strains and the stresses that are being put upon their nervous system. And it's no good saying, but I'm a Christian minister, I should be immune to these things. No, the laws of cause and effect. It's true in the moral realm. Let me give you an example. I mean, we could take many examples, but supposing a man is unfaithful to his wife. She finds out and he is sorry. He asks for repentance. He asks for forgiveness. And in the love of her heart for her husband, she grants him that forgiveness and that restoration. Nevertheless, there has been, has there not, a breakdown of trust. She could never believe that her husband, of all husbands, would do such a thing. But he did. And there is a sense in which things can never be the same again. Now, she's forgiven him, and there's restoration, and the marriage is not going to be divorced. They're going to continue. Perhaps in a sense their love for each other may even deepen, and yet there will be a wound. And supposing he does it again, and supposing there's restoration and forgiveness again, don't you think with me that next time he says, I'm going to be working late at the office tonight, dear, she's going to be sorely tempted to ring the office on some pretense or other just to see if he's there. Because last time that's what he said and he wasn't there. He was somewhere else. And now you see, there are consequences. The laws of cause and effect. Here's a man in an office and he's stolen something. And it's found out, and he goes and he pleads with his boss and he says, please forgive me, please don't sack me, I'll never do it again. And his boss forgives him, and so on. But when the next time something goes missing, who is going to be suspected? The man that was previously a thief. It's no good pretending otherwise. Especially if it's happened before, because that is the law of cause and effect. And even families are involved. Children are involved. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. If a man is sent to prison, then his child is gone without his father for the length of that sentence. If two people quarrel or are unfaithful to each other, or one is and there is a divorce, the children are often torn with terrible psychological consequences. The laws of cause and effect. God can overrule these laws. God is not trapped by them. God can be with us in those events of cause and effect. God can strengthen us thereby. He can even turn them for our good and our holiness and for his glory. He's a mighty, wonderful God, but we have to reckon with the fact that we live in this kind of a universe. They have to be faced. And David had sinned, and there were consequences. Though he had been restored into perfect fellowship with God. But then there is another thing. God is not only the God of laws, he's the God of chastening. Now, when it says that God had forgiven David, it means that David was not going to go to hell, as he deserved to do. It means that he was not even going to be put to death, and that was the punishment in their laws for both adultery and murder. But God was going to chasten him nevertheless. These consequences that Nathan outlined to David were not simply the working out of cause and effect. There were the chastenings of a loving God and a holy God. Why? Well, first of all, it should be seen that crime does not pay. The boss of the thief may restore that man to his job, but he may rightly make him pay back every penny which has been stolen. Because it must be seen that crime does not pay. You look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. People are making mock of you, David, and they're making mockery, which is worse, of the living God. The heathen, the unbelieving world, are saying, oh, Jehovah is such a moral God, isn't he? The God of the commandments, the God of David's psalms, and all the rest of it. But David, look what he's done. You have caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme, the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Therefore, the Lord is going to chasten you. It's a terrible thing when you sin and you're a Christian, or I sin and I'm a Christian. It causes the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the Lord will make us pay for that. Crime must not pay. The way of the transgressor is hard. David himself must learn that. And others must be warned. We must be warned. If this had never happened, these consequences, we might have said with the corruption of our hearts, oh well, if I sin, I'll just come and I'll say to God, I'm sorry, and I'll read Psalm 51 and I'll ask him to forgive me for Christ's sake, and there'll be nothing to pay. Oh no. Oh no. If we're truly repentant and if we're truly having faith, he will save our souls. But there will be something to pay. There will be consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. And there are many of us here tonight who would testify to that. We have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And we sing his grace daily. But there are consequences to pay. Now the immediate result was that the child grew ill and died. I read the story to you that 7 days... the child was sick and David lay on the ground and fasted and prayed, because he hoped that even though God had said the child would die, even yet it might be conditional upon his abject repentance and his pleading to God. So he was not wrong to ask God to stay his hand. And then he heard them whispering and everything, and then he said to them, has the child died? And they said, yes. And they expected him then to be even more abject if there was any way that he could be. But instead of that, he said, well, all right. And he had his bath and he anointed his head and he put on new clothes and he had a meal and he went to church to worship. Verse 23 is very interesting to many people. Look at it with me. Now he is dead. Wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And some people feel that that verse gives an inkling that babies who die in infancy go to heaven, because they have never reached the age of responsibility. It doesn't mean that they're not under the guilt of Adam's sin, but it does mean, say some, that the grace of God and the blood of Christ can be applied to even a baby. After all, there are those like Jeremiah and John the Baptist whom God says he knew in the womb. And of course, in days gone by and in some parts of the world, even yet, infant mortality is tremendously high. Millions of little children have died before ever they have reached the age of responsibility to know right from wrong. And there are those on the strength of this text and others, such as Jesus' words, such is the kingdom of heaven, that babies who die in infancy go to heaven. Anyway, whether we can press it that far or not, I couldn't be dogmatic. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. But verse 20 is wonderful. David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel. What did he do? He came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. We were reminded a month ago, weren't we, from this very pulpit about Job, that righteous man who in a day was told he had lost all his servants by attack from enemies, he'd lost all his sheep and their shepherds by fire from heaven, maybe lightning. He had, worst of all, lost all his sons and daughters by the roof falling in the house in which they were sitting. He lost everything in a day. And what do we read? Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all these things Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. "Is any afflicted," says James, "let him pray." The child died, and so David went and worshipped. Job was afflicted, and Job found it hard, but he worshipped. And says Matthew Henry in his commentary, "Weeping must never hinder worshipping. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. My name is written in heaven. I will worship. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And then we have an amazing twist at the end of the story. David comforted Bathsheba, verse 24. God did not tell him to divorce her. He did not say, "Well, now you'll never have a relationship with Bathsheba. The fruit of your union, adulterous union, has died. And now that's it. She's going to be barren. I'm never going to have anything to do with her." No. She bore him another son. He called his name Solomon, peace. And the Lord loved him. Isn't that amazing? The Lord loved him. And he sent Nathan again with another message. And he said, "The Lord says you're to call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord." Oh, what a wonderful assurance of the love of God. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Oh, he's such a loving God. He has to uphold righteousness. He has to keep his word. But love is written across his heart. And David and Bathsheba had another son. And Solomon was to be their king. And also was to be in the line of the Messiah who should come. And the Lord loved him. Is there somebody here? And you have fallen into sin. There may be consequences to face. Oh, repent of your sin. Know that you're forgiven. Know that you're right with God. Worship him, whatever the consequences may be. We have nothing but what we deserve, and not as much as we deserve. Worship him. But know this, my friend, he loves you. And he's just going to reach down into your life And he's going to do something else as well. And it will be quite wonderful. For that is the God that we worship.